From the Old Testament to the New Testament, in our first message, we'll be concentrating on Elijah's evangelism. And in the second message tonight, we will be dealing with the evangelism of the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to James. Chapter 5. James chapter 5. And verse 17. Well, perhaps we could start a little earlier at James 5 and verse 13. We want to concentrate especially on the prayer life of Elijah. James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that is the Greek form of the name Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You'll notice that all of these verses, or almost all of them, which we just read, deal with the important subject of prayer, and more particularly, prayer as a God-given tool to bring about relief that is sought. Starting in verse 13, we are told, or rather asked the question, is there anybody amongst you all who is afflicted? If so, let him pray. And then, in the next verse, is anybody sick amongst you? If so, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. We're told in the following verse that the prayer of faith shall save the sick person, and even if he has committed sins, those sins shall be forgiven. And then in the following verse, verse 16, we are told to pray for one another. Apparently, especially if we find that we have committed faults against one another, we are to pray for the very people who have committed faults against us. We're told at the end of that verse, verse 16, that the effectual, fervent prayer, the prayer which actually works, the prayer that is uttered with fervor or fire of a righteous man, has a lot of power. And then to tie all of these various kinds of prayer together to achieve the various different goals for which these prayers are rendered, we are in the next verse, the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, referred to the example of Elijah. We're told that Elijah was the kind of person just like we are, subject to the same passions, probably there meaning the same weaknesses that we have. But he prayed, and he prayed earnestly He prayed that it should not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then we're told Elijah prayed again. And at that point, the heavens gave forth rain, and the earth brought forth their fruit. We want to take a look tonight at the life of Elijah the great evangelist, that Jesus Christ said had visited his people anew, as it were, in the person of John the Baptist, with whom we'll also deal a little later tonight. But we want especially to take a look at the role that prayer played in the life of this great man of God, the John the Baptist of the Old Testament, Elijah. Now, the first time in the Bible that we meet with Elijah, we find him sitting down alongside of the stream, of the creek, Cherit, in the desert. He is very humbly clothed, wearing very simple and crude clothes, camel hair, and eating a very simple diet, a diet of locusts, which may mean pea-like pods from an edible locust tree, but which probably means eating those locusts, different kinds of locusts that look like grasshoppers. You may know that grasshoppers are considered a delicacy in many parts of the world, and they are almost an item of staple diet in many parts of Africa, which are frequently pestered by locusts. So it seems to me probable that John the Baptist ate locusts. And indeed, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that grasshoppers are not listed among those insects in Leviticus 11, which were forbidden as food to the Old Testament people of God. Now, we encounter Elijah in the desert, living alone, like a hermit, perhaps very much in a similar way as did that other Elijah, that later Elijah, John the Baptist, centuries later. We are told from the book of James, in a very remarkable way, that Elijah was praying in the desert. And he was praying, we are told, in James 5, verse 18, 5, verse 17, that it might not rain. We're told that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. But James doesn't tell us why Elijah was praying that it might not rain. However, if we look back and read the fuller account of the book of Kings, we begin to understand why Elijah would ask God to keep the rain away and indeed to send a drought on the earth, which lasted all told for 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, to put it in prophetic language. 42 months, 1,260 days. One of the interesting mentions in the Word of God of this extraordinary period of 3.5 years, being half of the Sabbath year of 7 years duration, showing that God acts in the middle of the years when he sends his trials and his revivals, as Habakkuk points out in the 3rd chapter of his prophecy. Why was Elijah praying in a desert country that needed rain desperately, that it should not rain? And why did he keep on praying that God would remove the rain? I believe the only answer we can give to that is to be discovered in the subsequent history of Elijah in the book of Kings, which make it quite clear that when it finally did rain on Mount Carmel, Elijah was very happy and had looked forward intensely to the conversion of his people, their rededication away from the idols that wicked Queen Jezebel had instituted, back to the living God. And you remember when that did not happen, even after the rain, it almost broke Elijah's heart, and he crawled under a juniper tree in the desert on his way to Mount Sinai and said, "Oh Lord, take my life. The people are not converted. I alone have remained faithful to Jehovah, and your people didn't really repent when you sent the rain." And you remember the reply of God to Elijah, "But Elijah, there are still 7,000 people that you don't know about who, like you, have not yet bowed the knee before Baal." That, I believe, is the clue as to why Elijah prayed in the first place some 3.5 years earlier that God would withhold the rain. Because the people that called themselves God's people had bowed the knee before Baal. And I think we can assume that Elijah, as a powerful and a courageous preacher of righteousness, as he reveals himself to be in the courageous way in which he confronted wicked Queen Jezebel's husband, King Ahab, by accusing him to be the one who had been misleading the people of Israel, we can conclude that Elijah had preached his heart out to the people of God, calling upon them to turn away from the worship of Baal, from bowing their knee to Baal, and to get right with Jehovah. This had not happened, apparently. And now we find Elijah withdrawing himself from his people, at least for a while, and praying in the desert that God will now let his judgment fall on his people. If they will not receive the preached word of God, then let them hear the punitive word of God in nature. When God sends a drought lasting 3.5 years to force his people to hear and to listen. This then seems to be the context which led up to this prayer of Elijah. Now, we should not think that Elijah was a harsh person, a loveless kind of a person. To the contrary, he risked his life for his people. He loved his people, and he fervently desired that they turn from their idolatry and get right with the living God. We need to see, though, in the first place, something of the terrible idolatry into which these people, who called themselves the people of God, had lapsed. Well, King Ahab, as you know, was not exactly a paragon of virtue and had departed much from the Lord God of his forefathers, even to the extent that he married a very beautiful but a very vicious pagan woman from outside of his nation, from outside of his own religion, Queen Jezebel. And Jezebel, we are told in the book of Kings, had a completely different religion to the religion that King Ahab's ancestors had had, and King Ahab knew to be the correct religion. You see, Queen Jezebel was a worshiper of sex. She was a worshiper of the sex god Baal and of the sex goddess Astarte, plural Ashtaroth, also worshipped in, that's the Semitic name, Astarte or Ishtar, the Babylonian word, Astarte, the queen of heaven, so-called. Also worshipped in ancient Greece under the title of Aphrodite. Also worshipped in ancient Rome under the title of Venus. And sad to say, after marrying King Ahab of Israel, Queen Jezebel brought all of these horrible sex idols into the very places of worship of Jehovah and polluted the land with these practices. Now, I don't want to go into all of the terrible details of what the worship of the sex god Baal and the sex goddess Astarte involved. I will say enough, though, to give you some insight into the horrible depravity of this woman Jezebel, and indeed, the terrible backsliding of God's people. Baal, or Baal, or Bo, the sex god, was usually depicted in the form of an image of a bull. This was for two reasons. Because a bull was often regarded as a very vigorous animal, an animal that was frequently observed to indulge in the sex act. And as the people worshipped Baal under color or under the image of a bull, all of these connotations were involved. On the other hand, the sex goddess Astarte or Ishtar, Aphrodite, Venus, why, little temples were built dedicated to the goddess of sex. And there were temple prostitutes in these temples. And when the devotees of this religion would come to their temple, they were required to have sexual intercourse with the temple prostitute. And there seems to be some evidence that even Jezebel herself, for the sheer lust of it, offered herself as a temple prostitute to the devotees and set the example in this horrible and appalling form of religion. What I'm trying to say is that pornography and horrible, weird, way-out sex cults did not originate in the United States or in the West in the 20th century. They have a very long history and go back right to ancient Babylon, and Jezebel was a practitioner, or a lady practitioner of these cults. We also get a little further insight on this in the book of Revelation, where we're told that in one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the modern Turkey, there was a prophetess, a woman rather who called herself a prophetess, whom Christ, in his messages to John, calls Jezebel. And Christ says to John that this woman, Jezebel, had seduced Christ's servants in that church to fornicate. And then the Lord Jesus says, I have given them all a space of time to repent, but they have not repented. And so John writes to this church, that if they do not repent, I will send an illness, a disease, to Jezebel and slay all of her adulterous children. I will lay her prone on her back on a sick bed. Very appropriate kind of a punishment for the terrible practices of this woman Jezebel. We see then that Jezebel is a very important figure in the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. And here is Elijah, a pure man of God, whose heart is distressed and cut up to see the way in which his own beloved people, the covenant people of God himself, are falling into this horrible, horrible sin. You know, I don't want to say too much of that, but I will say that divorce, often, if not usually, involving adultery, is steeply on the increase in the evangelical churches. The amount of preachers getting divorced and remarried is steeply on the increase, even in evangelical circles. The amount of world-famous evangelists, some of whom you can see on TV, who have had, and some of whom continue to have, a very sordid sex life, is on the increase. And as I behold all of these things, I am forced to see a similarity between the condition into which our modern society is moving and the condition into which Jezebel moved the people of God in Old Testament times. And Elijah preached against it, but the people would not listen. they hardened their ears and went on their way with this proliferation of this fornicating culture in the time of Elijah. And the time came when Elijah, the evangelist, Elijah, who was interested in winning souls, withdrew himself from his people into the desert and sank down on his knees and prayed. Seems to me that at least for a while, he, if not quit praying for his people to be converted, had something that he then thought was more important to pray for than their soon conversion. What was that? He prayed earnestly, says James. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. At times, I think that precisely because we desire to see conversions and the evangelization of our friends and of backslidden church members, that perhaps we should quit talking to them about the Lord for a while and quit praying for their conversion as the most important thing that we are praying for a while, and rather start praying that God will cut them down with punishment and bring them to their knees. You see, this is what the righteous evangelist Elijah did. He prayed earnestly that it should not rain. Now, during the next 3.5 years, God heard that evangelical prayer, and God hardened the sky above Palestine, made it hard as copper and solid as brass, until the dust fairly rose up off the ground and all of the animals began to die, and the plants and the vegetables wilted in the field, and the water, the drinking water, got less and less. And it was during this time that Elijah visited the husband of this wicked woman, Jezebel, King Ahab himself. And when King Ahab saw Elijah walking up to him, Ahab immediately said, "Oh, here comes the big troublemaker of Israel. Here comes the one who has gotten us into all of these problems." And there was just a little truth in what Ahab was alleging. It was indeed after Elijah had prayed to God that it should not rain for 3.5 years, that God's backslidden people got into a terrible condition of suffering. And I think from what Ahab said, we can also see that the knowledge got around that Elijah had for a while shifted the emphasis of his prayers away from soon conversions in the direction of sustained withholding of rain from the people until that would bring them to their knees. "Here comes the disturber of Israel," says King Ahab to Elijah. But Elijah, being a great personal evangelist, looked at the king without any fear, and he said, "It is not I who have disturbed Israel, but it is you." And he laid it on the line to the king. "It is you, on account of your wishy-washy lack of a backbone to put your evil wife in her place. It is you and your wife who have filled the land with idols, the worship of sex symbols, and your wife, whom you have allowed to employ 950 false prophets dedicated to the propagation of this apostate religion of sex. That's what disturbed the land, O Ahab, not my prayers to the true God Jehovah, which are designed to bring you to your knees." I wonder at times what it's going to take to turn America around. Because series of special meetings such as this one in this church this week take place several times a year in perhaps the majority of churches, certainly the majority of evangelical churches in the United States. But with all of the preaching, it seems there is not yet a really significant revival. There's not yet a stirring up at the grassroots of the people to cry out to God for salvation on account of their sins. It's as if the handful of faithful servants come to the church of God and they get something out of the special services, and one's very grateful for that. But then after that, it's as if the preaching of the Word of God has not made an impact on the community as a whole. Friends, I firmly believe that where a community will not listen to the Word of God, where a community does not regard it as important enough to listen to God's Word and to repent and to turn to the God of the Word, that God then quits speaking through His Word, through His preachers for a while, and God starts speaking through a series of judgments. And you know, we're living in a time of judgment today, the judgment of runaway inflation, the judgment of unemployment, the judgment of America falling further and further behind in the arms race against the Soviet Union, the judgment of political incompetence to deal with a hostage situation in Iran. These are judgments of Almighty God, the judgment of abortion, the murder of perhaps 1.25 million Americans every year, more than the Jews allege Hitler slew of their race during World War II. And we're strangely silent. The judgment of God is upon us, if we will not yet recognize it. Perhaps we, like Elijah, because we desire to see the real conversion of the people, should quit preaching for a while and should rather pray earnestly that God would keep the rain away for 3.5 years, to force people to listen to the judgment of God, because they will not listen to His holy word. But then you will recall, after the 3.5 years, when the appointed time for the demonstration of God's powerful help arrived, the Lord led Elijah to Mount Carmel. And he accepted the challenge of perhaps some 950 false prophets dedicated to the worship of these sex gods and goddesses to have a showdown with him on top of Mount Carmel in the eyes of all of the people. And Elijah, the man of prayer, Elijah, who had helped a poor woman during this time of long drought, so that we can see that he had a compassionate heart all along, Elijah now arrives at the top of Mount Carmel. And he says to the false prophets of Baal, well, you can go first. And you recall how the prophets of Baal jumped around like lunatics the whole day long, from sunrise to sunset, cutting themselves open spectacularly with knives and with swords, and yelling out to their sex god, answer us, O Baal! Answer us, O Baal! And Elijah, whose sense of humor never left him, even in these tragic circumstances, Elijah laughing a little and say, well, I think you need to yell a little louder. I wonder whether Baal can hear you. Perhaps he's gone on vacation. Or perhaps he's asleep. He can't hear you. Speak a little louder. And they did yell louder and louder, and there was no response. And Elijah began to get the upper hand in this dramatic showdown. And then finally, you will recall, at the end of that day, after the representatives of Baal had done their utmost, repeating the name of their idol over and over again, as the Lord Jesus later warns us not to do in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to the Christians, let not your prayers be a vain repetition of words, such as the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel's were. At the end of the day, the priests and the prophets of Baal sank down exhausted and frustrated. And then we see Elijah's great love for his people. In the presence of the representatives of all of the backslidden people of God, we are told, and oh, how rich and how significant, that Elijah discovered 12 large stones on top of the mountain. And he gave instruction that these 12 large stones be rolled together to build up again the altar dedicated to Jehovah, made out of 12 stones, one stone for each tribe of the 12 tribes of God's people, Israel, to reconstruct the altar of Jehovah, which had fallen down, which had been allowed to become dilapidated during the siege of terrible apostasy throughout the land. That suggests to me, doesn't it to you, that before Jezebel got going and misled her husband, the king, the political head of that nation, that there had been this altar consisting of 12 stones on top of Mount Carmel dedicated to Jehovah. But that the unbelievers became so vicious during their worship of the sex idols that they maliciously ripped these stones apart from the altar of Jehovah to destroy the worship of the true God. And instead, no doubt, on top of this mountain and many other mountains, went through their terrible orgies dedicated to Baal and Astarte. But Elijah looks at these stones, and he orders that they be rolled together once more, and that the worship of Jehovah be again reinstituted in the land. Oh, my friends, I find this an inspiring passage. Because, you see, we are living in an age not too unlike the age of Elijah. We're living in an age when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco has been taken to court by its organist, who was fired from his job because it was discovered that he was a homosexual, demanding to be reinstated as the church organist, even though he wasn't a member of the church. And I'm happy to say, even though fighting in the courts has cost that little congregation $100,000 up to date, that thus far, mercifully, the local pro-homosexual ordinance guaranteeing these corrupt and horrible people equal employment rights in San Francisco was overthrown in the lower court where this was heard. But now the homosexual community of San Francisco is taking, which is a very powerful community in San Francisco, is taking up a collective. And in taking up a collection, it seems to be planning to appeal the lower court's finding up to a higher court. And I don't have to tell you that the higher you go in the courts of the United States, the way they're set up today, the more liberal flavor that the judges seem to reflect until you get to the most liberal court of all, the Supreme Court of the United States. So where it's going to end up, the Lord God alone knows. Meantime, even God's people seem to have problems. A lady who is a great hero of mine, who has fought the homosexuals so bravely, and who has sacrificed many employmental opportunities advertising on TV, it was announced a couple of weeks ago that she is becoming divorced from her own husband.
And this was told on TV with glee, no doubt, by homosexual or pro-homosexual forces, just delighted to see how someone who had stood up to preserve the family against these aberrations is now on the point of breaking up her own family. Do you not see the parallel, my friends, between the time that we are living in and the time of Elijah? But let's go back to Mount Carmel. It is sunset, and the worshippers of Baal have failed ignominiously. And now Elijah directs, even in those distressing circumstances, even against overwhelming odds, that the 12 boulders of the broken down altar dedicated to the worship of Jehovah be rolled together. And then on the altar he spreads pieces of wood, and then on top of the wood, a sacrificial animal pointing to the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which it was a sign and a symbol, that the animal be laid dedicated to Jehovah. And then Elijah did a remarkable thing. So fully convinced of the power of prayer, so fully convinced that his God was able, he took the little remaining precious water that great concourse had with them on top of the mountain. Think of it. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Water was more precious than gold, no doubt. He picks up these huge jugs of water, precious water, and he pours the water all over the altar, dampening the wood, making it soggy wet, so that there is no way that it could burn of itself. And then we see this man of prayer, loving his backslidden wicked people, draw close to the altar. And oh, how different is his prayer to the prayer of the maniacs that worship Baal. Answer us, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, the whole day. Like some of these unwashed creatures that demonstrate in Washington, D.C. on the street to bring down the American Republic. But here comes Elijah, and he bows his head over that altar, and he looks up to heaven and he says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love that. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God of our fathers, living yet in spite of dungeon and fire. Lord God of Abraham, who accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on Mount Moriah. Lord God of Isaac, who was the seer of Isaac and protected him against the pagans that would have annihilated him. Lord God of Jacob, whom and whose children were helped and assisted by this very same unchanging Jehovah, the Lord God. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let this people know today that thou art God. Oh, do you not see the heart of this great and loving man? He doesn't pray this prayer for his own sake. He prays this prayer to Jehovah with a burning desire that his backslidden, corrupt, horrible, rejectable people, in the scumminess of their horrible sins and sexual perversions, that people, whom he loves in spite of their actions, may know that day that Jehovah is God. Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, let this people know this day that thou art God. And the fire fell, and it ignited. The sacrifice and the wet kindling wood. And it lapped up the water all around in the furrow round the reconstructed altar. And the people called out, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God.
We don't have the time to go in to the very sad fact that that profession, which Elijah did not ask them to come forward and to make, that that profession was a very shallow profession, because the people, even after that, did not turn away from their idols yet. Emotionally, they got moved. Emotionally, they said the right words. But their hearts were still so far from the worship of Jehovah, whose greatness they had just beheld. You know, that reminds me, doesn't it you, of many modern evangelistic campaigns. People lunge forward, mumble a few words in dedicating their life to Jesus, and then walk out of the church just as godless as before. And you'll notice that Elijah did not ask them to make that response. He was interested in the manifestation of the glory of Jehovah. And that was done. Well, we must hasten to a conclusion, unfortunately. Elijah had wasted the last remains of the precious water during the drought. And he went and sent his servant to look out over the Mediterranean Sea. Mount Carmel is right on the seafront. And he said, come back and tell me what you see. And he sent him 7 times, and 6 times he came back and said, I see nothing. And the 7th time he came back and he said, Elijah, all I can see is just a tiny little hand. Just about a tiny little cloud as big as a man's hand. And Elijah said, that's it. Tell the people to get down off the mountain, for the rains are coming. And now James tells us about the role of prayer, Elijah's prayer, in the arrival of the rain. It says in James 5, verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I must add, sadly, that things did not turn out quite the way Elijah had hoped. He had longed and hoped for a wide-scale turning of all of the people of God away from their idols, back to Jehovah. And we see him shortly after that episode crawling under the juniper tree and asking God to take his life. He was so broken and filled with a spirit of defeat. And yet Elijah overreacted. Perhaps the problem with Elijah was that he had been too eager to see a visible response on Mount Carmel right after he got through preaching. You know, it's told of the great Andrew Murray that he would preach on Sunday and nothing would happen on that Sunday. But the next day, Monday and Tuesday, people would be working in their homes, in the kitchen, in the fields, at work. And round about the Wednesday, after the Sundays on which he had preached, the Holy Spirit would work the words of his sermon deep into the hearts of the people who had listened Sunday and leave them with no peace until they sank down on their knees, often on a Wednesday, in the cornfields, in their kitchens, on the way to work, and cry out to God for mercy. My friend, that's the kind of revival I believe in. Because you see, that's not a man-made revival. That is the haunting power of the Holy Ghost working into a person's life and then out of their life
what they had previously heard. And I think this is the lesson we need to learn from Elijah. The fire fell on Mount Carmel, but no one got converted on Mount Carmel. But a short time after that, when Elijah thought he'd been a colossal flop and a failure, God said, Elijah, make new courage. There's 7,000. In other words, a great number, 10 cubed, multiplied by 7, the number of perfection, who, like you, have not bowed down the knee before Baal. May God then teach us from this simple exposition that the gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation of all who believe, but solemn thought, the gospel, the same gospel that saved, is also the power of God unto condemnation and curse of all those who disbelieve and who trifle with the holy things of Jehovah. Amen.